Well, I was discussing over lunch this afternoon with Dick and with Rebecca a trip which they had had to the United States and a trip which I had had to the United States to the same place a few years ago. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of visiting San Francisco in the United States out there on the West Coast. As I say, I had the privilege a few years ago. It's a fascinating place to visit. And I was reading some time ago that apparently during the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge out there in San Francisco, which, as I'm sure you're aware, is something of a landmark in that city, apparently there were no safety devices used, and 23 men actually fell to their deaths whilst they were working on the construction of the bridge. And so what they did was, for the final phase of this project, they became so concerned that they then put in place this gigantic big safety net, after which time a further 10 people fell from the bridge. But thankfully, those men were caught in the huge net. They did not fall to their death like the men before them. But what I thought was quite significant about all of this was that apparently after the safety net had been installed, productivity on the bridge actually increased by 25%. I don't know how they managed to measure that, but that is apparently the fact of the situation. In other words, because these men felt an absolute sense of assurance concerning their safety and their security, they now felt a new degree of liberty to work and to serve wholeheartedly, to give themselves totally to this cause of building the bridge. And it strikes me that the same thing is very true of the Christian life. If we're going to live for God with a genuine spirit of self-abandonment and with a great zeal for the gospel itself, for the furtherance of God's kingdom in our own land, then it will only be because day after day after day we're coming back to the gospel and we're reminding ourselves and rejoicing in the certain security that has been granted to us as a gift of God's grace and in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what is so helpful and very encouraging about this passage in Romans 8, which I'm sure is very familiar to most of you, if not all of you this evening, is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not only reminding us here of this security that is ours through faith and in Christ, but really the crux of the passage is that he is spelling out for us precisely why this security is such a certainty. In other words, if we were to come along and we were to pose the question, or pose a question, above this passage that we're looking at together this evening, to which Paul then goes on to give us this answer, the question would be something like, why is it, Paul, why is it that this hope of eternal life, this hope that is given to us as a gift of God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, why is it, or how is it, that this is something that is so concrete and so certain for the true believer? And so Paul gives us his answer here in this text. And what I want to suggest to you this evening, before we come on to look at his answer, is that the reason that this is so vital for every one of us as believers is that when we hit the spiritual wall in the marathon of our Christian lives, when we hit the buffers of our faith, or so to speak, when we hit against times of great uncertainty, what we're going to need is something more than just a nice little Christian song. What we're going to need is something more than the kind of glib statement that Job received from his so-called friends in that great book in the Old Testament. What we really need in that situation is to be reminded of the depth and the robustness of the promises of God himself. We need more than anything else to be reminded of who God is and what he has done, because there in who he is and what he has done lies the entire basis of a Christian security. And it's precisely in that vein that Paul presents to us here four arguments, four explanations as to why to be in Christ is to be in a position of such security. And so we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, he reminds us of the power of God to protect us in Christ. Look at verse 31. The context is that Paul has just begun this great passage by stating the fact of God's commitment to working for the good of all who are his, verse 28. He's then outlined the fact that our salvation is purely a work of God's grace, his sovereign election, verses 29 and 30. And then in verse 31, he kind of summarizes all of that, and he sums up the first basis of this security. He says, what then shall we say in response to this or to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now clearly when Paul says, who can be against us, he's not suggesting here for a minute that to be a Christian means that we'll never be faced with any opposition in our lives. That would be to deny the plain testimony of Scripture itself, not to mention the fact that it would also contradict the rest of this very chapter in verse 18, Paul has just said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so this is not some sort of first century version of the prosperity gospel that Paul is laying out for us. No, suffering and persecution is the context here. It's an ever-present reality for the apostle. But, he said, in view of the fact that Almighty God is for us in Christ, what possible significance, what possible threat can any opposition have to our standing in him? And I suppose there's two things there. There's both an encouragement and there is also a significant challenge. The encouragement is really, I suppose, the lesser to the greater argument. He's simply saying that in all the times of opposition and potential hostility and trouble that you could and probably will face if you are walking with Christ and standing for Christ in a fallen world, he's saying, keep in mind that there is simply nothing in this world, whether it be a person, a gang, or even an entire nation, that could rival the power of the one true God who is on your side. To belong to this God in Christ is to belong to one who is always greater. He is always more powerful, and he is always above everything that could threaten the Christian in this life. That is obviously very important. But then secondly, there is a big challenge that comes with that truth. Because if we're being honest with each other, which we must be, then no matter how much we might trust in God's omnipotence, his unlimited power, the reality is that when we're actually faced with the trials of life, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? In other words, if a Christian is facing great persecution for his faith, well then just knowing that God is more powerful than those who are doing the persecuting is probably not, in and of itself, going to be enough to give us the quiet sense of peace and security and confidence which the Apostle Paul is ultimately trying to lead us to here in this passage. And so there is something else that is required here. And the place where we see that something else is back in verse 28, where Paul says these amazing words. And I believe that this is where our faith is truly exercised in the Christian life. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now what that means, if you put all of that together, these two verses in particular, is that the first key, in a sense, to understanding this security that is ours in Christ, especially when we're on the battlefield of life and we're hard pressed on all sides, is not only to remember the all-powerful nature of God, the fact that He is able to defeat absolutely everything that could ever threaten us, but it also depends on our trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God over those same trials. The fact that every single thing that could arise in our lives could not arise unless God first allowed it to do so. And if it does arise, then no matter how painful and how perplexing, no matter how difficult and heart-wrenching that thing might be, yet the Christian response is to remember that this God is consistently committed to and resolved towards turning that thing for our ultimate good. One lady who knew this great doctrine very well in her own life was Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. For those who have never read of her story, she was a Dutch Christian who spent years rescuing the Jews from the Nazis during the war. Eventually she was captured herself and she spent time in one of the concentration camps, or so-called, where her sister actually died. She wrote about that in a book called The Hiding Place. But she wrote these words in a poem called The Weaver. She said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes He weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas, and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." In all things, God? All things? All things. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. The second thing Paul lays before us here is the costliness of our salvation. Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Now, to get to the full weight of Paul's argument here, I actually think it's helpful just to have in our minds another great verse of the Apostle Paul, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it very briefly, but where Paul says this, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Then this, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." Now clearly the context there is slightly different. Paul is urging the believers in that case to see the importance of giving themselves fully to the honour of the Lord in the light of this grace and security that we're speaking about. But the basis of Paul's instruction there in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, is directly relevant to the argument that he's making here in Romans chapter 8. Because what he's saying in effect is he's saying the second basis on which you are secure as a believer in Christ is that the price God paid in order that he could purchase you, in order that he could own you and save you, was so immeasurably high that it is simply unthinkable that he would not, having purchased you at this price, make sure that you were granted all that he purchased you for. Most significantly, the assurance of eternal life in his kingdom. And I suppose we might say there is a common logic here, isn't there? The amount of store that we put on something, the amount of store that we place on something, is to a large extent determined by what that thing has cost us. And so just by way of a trivial illustration or example, if I was to purchase a car for £100 down at the local scrapyard, then I'm probably not going to be quite so concerned about losing that car, or a little scratch or a big dent on the front wing of the car, as I would be if I just spent the whole of my life savings on a bright new gleaming red Ferrari. Would I not be more protective? Would I not be more precious and concerned, given that that car had cost me so much? And so in the same way, Paul is saying, how much more will God be willing to guarantee our inheritance and all that we need in this life to do his will when he has paid the price of his Son precisely in order that he might give us these things? Dear friends, let me just say this. In the history of this world in which we live, there has never been a greater price paid for anything in this world than the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And because he has paid this price in the past, in history, it is simply unthinkable that this God would allow the ones he has purchased and genuinely brought into salvation to simply slip away. It is an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by the power of God himself. The third argument that Paul lays before us is the judging and the justifying authority of Christ. In verse 33, he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And then later, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Now we know, don't we, that there are several ways that can there are several ways in our lives in which we can be accused or called into question, or uncertainty and doubt can be placed upon us. First of all, we know that Satan himself is described in the scriptures as the accuser. And so one of his primary objectives in life is to destabilize God's people by constantly trying to take us back to past sins for which we have repented, and to say to us, how can you be a Christian if you have done such a thing? How can you be a Christian if there is this mistake or error in your life? He is the accuser. Secondly, we also know that as Christians living in a fallen world, we'll often face accusation and hostility at the hands of fallen people. Simply sometimes because our stand for Christ and for his word is something that is countercultural. It is seen as an offense. And so oftentimes those people will perhaps try to undermine or bring false accusations so as to trip us up and to discredit our testimony. But then thirdly, there's not only the false accusations that come from both the devil and at the hands of other people, there is also the great sense of disquiet and sorrow that comes upon any true believer when we're rightly convicted of our own sin. Isn't it true that there is nothing more unsettling and destabilizing than that feeling of bowing down before a holy and almighty God, the one who is our Father in heaven and who has given us so much and done so much on our behalf, and realizing that we have messed it up yet again? That when we honestly assess our own lives, the truth is, in and of ourselves, we simply do not have a leg to stand on. And so what is going to be the answer to all of these things? How will we maintain a sense of confidence and security and assurance in the face of a devil who accuses the brethren constantly, a world that often bears false testimony, and then on top of all of that, the true reality of our own sinfulness? How is it going to be possible to walk through life in the face of those realities without feeling totally oppressed and overwhelmed with a feeling of absolute despair? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. He says in verse 33, "It is God who justifies." And not only does he remind us that God alone is our justifier, but he reminds us again of the basis on which we are already justified. Who is it to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the only basis on which we can be secure and assured when we're faced with false accusation, the doubts of others, the knowledge of our own sin, is on the basis that the only one in the universe who has the authority to rightfully condemn us for those errors is also the one who has already in the past done everything necessary to clear us of our guilt. Not only that, but he is continuing to testify on our behalf for today's sin. Because where is Jesus Christ now? He is at the right hand of God the Father, where he represents us before God as our great high priest, as the one who is pleading our case, as the one who is interceding. Even when we sleep through the night, there he is, representing us before the Father. Sinclair Ferguson writes, there is no more common reason for lack of assurance than a wrong understanding of justification by faith. And friends, that is precisely what Paul is driving us to, not just here in this passage, but really in the whole letter to the Romans. He's saying, remember, especially when your security, your sense of assurance is greatly weakened and you are on that battlefield of human life in this difficult world, remember, he's saying, that the only one who has the authority to condemn you is the same one who has done everything that is necessary to clear you of your guilt. Isn't that wonderful? This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of what Christ has accomplished. This is the power of the cross. When we think about the cross, it is a finished work. It is finished, declared Christ. And finally, the fourth reason Paul gives for this great security is the constancy of God's love for his elect people in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Solemn words from Psalm 44. And there again is the reality check. There again is the reality. He's saying we're considered as worth nothing more than a sheep who is awaiting slaughter. That's what's being said there. That's the context that Paul is writing in. And yet, no, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers or principalities, nor things present nor things to come, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's two things to notice here just before we come to a close this evening. The first thing is that Paul's final argument here is he's simply saying that to be in Christ is to be the object of a covenant love that is so continuous, that is so consistent, that is so unbreakable. There is simply nothing in this life, in death, or beyond the grave that could possibly extinguish it throughout all of eternity. That is the wonder of the covenant love that God has for his elect children in Jesus Christ, his Son. But then secondly, notice here that Paul is not happy to just leave it at that. He doesn't just want us to know the fact of this promise. He also gives us the reason for this promise, the basis on which this love is an unbreakable love. He says in verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us," past tense. And so what he's saying here is the basis on which we're able to be objects of an eternal and unbreakable love is on the basis that before we were even born, if you think about this, all of these possible dangers which the apostle lists here, hardship, persecution, nakedness, danger, and sword, all of these ills were effectively thrown at Christ throughout his life, and especially in his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, was not only considered as sheep to be slaughtered, he was slaughtered. And yet, because he not only submitted himself unto death, but was then raised victoriously from the dead, thereby conquering and defeating all of these things. What that then means for you and me who are in him is that we are therefore more than conquerors. We are therefore able to be the recipients of a love that can no longer be extinguished by any of these things, because he has conquered them. He has walked through the middle of them and come out the other side on our behalf, such that in him we are more than conquerors. That is what Paul is saying. To belong to Christ is to belong to a conqueror who has overcome and defeated and destroyed every possible thing that could have otherwise separated us from the love of God. Most significantly, death itself. Do you see the wonder, the security, the treasure that has been given to us as a gift of God's grace in Christ, that has been given to us through the faith which he has granted to us? We are secure in him because of the power and the sovereignty of God to protect us according to his will. We are secure because we were purchased at such an immeasurable price. We are secure because the only one who has the authority and the right to judge us has also come in order to justify us. And we are secure because to be united with Jesus Christ is to be the object of a love that can never be extinguished throughout all of eternity. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let us pray together.